Corinthians. Second Corinthians. Just want to read one verse here. Chapter 5, verse 21. Says this: "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your word leads us into all truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. May your Holy Spirit do his work of illumination. Father, may we come to a better understanding of the Son and what Christ has done for us. And in so doing, Lord, may we be motivated to walk the Christian walk, to live the Christian life, to follow Christ. Pray that this message would bring glory to your name. I ask, Lord, that for everyone listening, they would be willing to submit themselves to the Word of God and be able to listen and hear and obey. We pray, Father, that all that goes on here, preaching, listening, responding, would all be done to bring glory to your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the lowest events, circumstances that has ever been a part of the country that we live in was the whole issue of slavery. Most of us look on that and we cringe that something so horrible could have been done for so long by people who it seemed in many other ways were God-fearing people. That they could have such a detestable blind spot. The issue of slavery in our country came down to us kind of as an inheritance from our mother country, which was for the most part England, Great Britain. Now, the history of slavery and the history of slavery in England takes a different path than ours does. And one of the reasons for that was because of a man named William Wilberforce. Many of you have probably seen the movie Amazing Grace that talks about his struggle. But what a lot of people don't realize, and of course Wilberforce was the force behind having slavery abolished in British colonies before it was abolished here in the United States. What a lot of people don't realize is that Great Britain, for all intents and purposes, came to the game of slavery very late. While Portugal and Spain, two other world powers, had made a industry of buying, trading, and selling slaves, Great Britain held off for a long time. And the reason that they held off for a long time is because they recognized the inherent immorality of slavery, of taking people for no other reasons than of making them property. In British culture of the time, things kind of came to a head when the sugar that they were raising in the Caribbean and other places that were British soil, British protectorates, colonies, things like that. It was becoming more and more expensive. They couldn't find a cheap enough labor force to make sugar profitable, and the British needed to have their sugar in their tea and scones and biscuits and all of that good stuff, right? And so because there was such a hard pull and a draw from the culture, we need these things. Economically, it's feasible. The arguments that had been made a generation earlier as to why they should not be involved in the slave trade were absolutely overruled, not by any force of argument, but by the weight of economics. And really, if you trace it back far enough, because it was sugar, by the weight of their bellies. When Wilberforce rose to prominence in this struggle against slavery, he made some recognitions about what was going on in his country, and then he wrote them down. William Wilberforce had no formal theological training, yet he was raised in the church. He wrote a book called A Practical View of Christianity. And his insight in this book is penetrating. Why is it that Great Britain was able to fall against moral principle, against their stated moral principle, fall into this issue? He said, quote, "The fatal habit of considering Christian morals as distinct from Christian doctrines incessantly gained strength. Thus, the peculiar doctrines of Christianity went more and more out of sight, and as might naturally have been expected, the moral system itself also began to wither and decay, being robbed of that which should have supplied it with life and nutriment." We're in a moral struggle in our society today. Our moral struggle has to do not with the enslavement of human life, but something I think that is probably even more detestable than that. And that is the absolute disregard of human life. Millions of children are being murdered every year before they have a chance to take their first breath. And it's a moral issue. It's an issue of Christian morality. And for most part, the world doesn't see it and won't see it. And they won't see it in this light for sure. But why is it for those of us who are believers, who understand and think in that paradigm that this isn't just tissue that's being extracted. This is a child who is being mutilated and murdered for the freedom, convenience, any reason. We look at our society and we think, how could we have gotten so far? Where is Christian morality? I think that Wilberforce's words are instructive to us. Because Christian morality follows closely behind Christian doctrine. And when the church stops teaching, do you hear that? When the church stops teaching, not motivating, not exciting a base, not charging you up, but when the church stops teaching doctrine, Christian morality in that society is sure to follow closely. When we think about our founding fathers, we usually lump them religiously into two different categories. There were Christians and deists. And so rightly said, the founding, even at the founding of our nation, we were not a Christian nation. We were a nation that was founded on Christian principles, but even our founding fathers didn't agree on the basic tenets of the Christian faith. But I want you to understand something. A survey that was done, I think concluding in 2005, if I'm not mistaken, of over 3,000 young people. This is the generation that is coming up. This is a generation who is not skilled enough yet to hide what they really believe. When they were asked about their Christian faith, I want you to understand this. When they were asked about their Christian faith, these are young people who are, for the most part, were self-identifying as Christians who came from Christian homes. Self-identified Christian homes. When the survey was done of this over 3,000 young people, what they determined is that the religion that was in the homes of these people who claimed to be Christian, who thought they were Christian, was not Christianity at all. It was deism. Deism being the idea that yes, there is a God, but He created something a whole long time ago and hasn't touched it since. It is in practical, outworking atheism, just that the Big Bang was God. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because we've embarked on a study of Christian life that I don't know if you've noticed, but is intensely theological. And I've thrown some big words your way, and I've asked you from the very beginning to walk with me in this path, not running from those big words. Incarnation. Ooh, scary. Justification. I want you to understand these words because Christian doctrine matters. The absence of it, if it hasn't already happened, it's hard to look from our perspective whether society has fallen or not. But if it hasn't already happened, the absence of Christian doctrine and Christian theology will be the downfall of our society. I want you to understand these theological truths because only in understanding doctrine can we truly walk a Christian life. I can't even tell you the number of people who have come to me in the 13 years that I've been the pastor here. Oh, you're a pastor? Yes. I go to a church, and they name whatever church it is that they go to. And there's, I think, you know, I can't even tell you how many churches there are in Hilo now. Back in 2000, 2001, I had a list that Moody had compiled. I guess Miles had compiled it, probably. But it was a list, and just within Hilo, not including Paradise Park, Hamakua Coast, Pepekeo, Papaiko, all of those things, just in Hilo proper, there were 100 churches. I can't tell you how many times people had come to me and said, "Oh, yeah, you're a pastor, great, I go to such and such a church." Really? And then as I talk to them, I find out that they're engaged in immorality, are serial drunkards, are serial fornicators, are ungrateful, degenerate. And in every other aspect of their life, you would think that they're not lovers of God, but haters of God. I don't want us to be a church that has this thing called a creed or theology or doctrine. And it's over there, but don't worry about that stuff. Just come and hang, man. I want us to be a gathering of believers who understands that doctrine directly affects you. And listen, the fact of the matter is, it's not about what you profess. You will live your creed. What I would like for us to do is come to an understanding of this is what we really believe and then conform ourselves to that. We've been talking about the Christian life, and we said that Paul's MO in all that he does is always to state the doctrine and then say, because of this doctrine, this is how you ought to be motivated to live. We come to another one of these things again today, another one of these truths that ought to affect the way we live. It ought to affect the way we love. We had been looking at the passage in Galatians 4, the fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. So we saw in that the incarnation, the truth of the incarnation. But there's another truth that I want us to see today that is so closely tied to the incarnation, and that is this. Not only did God become a man, but He also lived a man's life. He lived. Remember, we looked at Hebrews last week that we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in every way tempted like we are. Jesus lived. He had a life. The question I want us to look at this morning, because I want the life of Christ to motivate us to love Him more. I want the life of Christ to motivate us to righteousness. But what does the life of Christ do for us? The first thing it does for us is it gives us a divine example. Christ lived as an example. Philippians chapter 2, we looked at that also last week, I believe the week before also. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, made himself nothing, no reputation, made himself nothing, took upon a form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found like a man, in fashion as a man, it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What does that tell us? That he lived. He lived. And Paul tells us his example ought to be an example to us. Let this mind, let Christ's mind be in you. Well, how do we know what the mind of Christ was? He lived. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking to this church. And you guys know the background history of the Corinthian church. They weren't a good people. They weren't a good church. I had somebody who had dropped out of church one time. And he dropped out of church because he was too spiritual to go to church.
You can imagine what I thought of that. But I tried to be nice, and I think I was pretty nice. But he said, well, when does a church stop being a church?
Because his point was all the churches everywhere are just so immoral and they're just so horrible and nobody teaches what's right. I'm the only one who knows what's right. And so he just stopped going to church.
And I took him to the book of 1 Corinthians. You want to know? I said, I don't know how low a church has to sink before it's not a church, but I can show you how low it's been when it's still been called a church. And we read through some things in 1 Corinthians. Horrible things. Terrible things. People in the church that I'm sure when the letter was read out loud in the church that they either blushed or ran out hiding their faces. It's embarrassing, these people. Paul gets to the end. Towards the end of the book, not quite to the end, but towards the end of the book. And he's trying to emphasize to them, you guys are just doing everything wrong. Every chance you get, you have a decision to do this or this. You guys are just making the wrong decision all the time. He tells them, let me give you a very simple formula for making the right decisions, for doing what is right. Listen to what he says. Be imitators of me. Paul said, imitate me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me, 1 Corinthians 11:1, as I am of Christ.
Who's the ultimate guide to how we ought to live? Christ. Christ gives us a divine example.
Paul also tells the Philippian Christians in Philippians 1:27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he says to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and he says that they ought to have one mind. Well, what mind is that? Or is that just some esoteric illustration that he's using that they ought to metaphorically have? No, what I think he's talking about here when he says to have one mind, he's literally talking about the mind of Christ. The Philippians, if they're going to live in unity, need to have amongst them the mind of Christ. Being like Christ, it's just what the New Testament is about. I could sit and point out individual verses here and there, but it's so fused into every single verse of Scripture that it's almost axiomatic. It doesn't need to be proved. The New Testament is about being like Christ. Think about this verse that we've looked at over and over again. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship, reasonable spiritual act of worship. Okay? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice when he gives the antidote there, do not be conformed to this world. How? How do I not be conformed to this world? He says, rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing to what? He doesn't really say what our minds are to be renewed to. But it's so full throughout the entire New Testament that renewing our minds is a renewal to Christ-likeness.
It's to be like Him.
So fundamental is copying Christ that to mock the first believers in Antioch, they began to call them Christian. Christian. Hey, aren't you one of those Christian people? Those little Jesus?
Little Jesus people? Guys that like to act like Jesus, follow Jesus, act like Christ.
It's just infused in every part of the New Testament. Every command ultimately is a command to be like Christ. Every admonishment is somehow an admonishment to be like Christ.
And C.S. Lewis, in that work, Mere Christianity, if you haven't ever read Mere Christianity, read it. Set aside a lot of time to read it, though. It's a small book. But when he wrote the book, he didn't write it as a book. He actually gave it as a series of radio lectures. And it reads like somebody's saying it, if that makes sense. Like, can you imagine reading the sentence, "It reads like someone's saying it"? Could you imagine reading that sentence? That's how Mere Christianity reads. Lewis says this: putting on Christ is not one among many jobs a Christian has to do, and it is not a sort of special exercise for the top class. It is the whole of Christianity. And then he concludes with this statement: Christianity offers nothing else at all. Following Christ, being like Christ, the life of Christ gives us that example. Sure, examples of compassion, examples of holiness, examples of love, examples of righteousness. You remember when Jesus comes to the temple and he finds the money changers in the temple. You remember what the money changers were, right? That since the Roman coins had an image of Caesar on it, it would have been impure for them to take something that had an image on it, because they weren't supposed to make any graven images, and use that to help support the cause of the temple. So what they did is they minted temple money that had no intrinsic value at all. They took the temple money and they gave that into the coffers of the temple. But what they did was they made an exchange of Roman money for temple money. And the exchange rate was just grossly inflated. So they were giving a lot of Roman money and getting very little temple money, which wasn't worth anything anyway.
And these people were getting rich off of their brethren. And Jesus comes in and gives us an example of outright indignation. He even gives us an example of violence. Not that we ought to be violent. He said that he was doing it because he was protecting his father's house. In fact, he even says he was doing it because he had authority over that house. But we see an example of when indignation might be commendable in something like that. We have examples of compassion. Healing the sick. The story of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Very beginning of that story, we read that he needed to go a certain way through Samaria. And he goes and he finds this well and ultimately ends up there alone with this woman. And as a rabbi, he was not supposed to speak to women according to the culture of the day, not according to the law, but according to the culture of the day. He was also not supposed to converse with Samaritans. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman. And not only was she a woman, but she was an immoral woman. a publicly known immoral woman, all of these things mitigated against Jesus talking to her according to the culture of the day,
and he just breaks right through it. And he gives her what she had been looking for her whole life. She wasn't satisfied with the five husbands or with the man she was living with. From lover to lover, from liaison to liaison, her life was ugly, it was sick, it was dirty, and he gave her living water. Beautiful. We don't look down on people.
Why? Because Christ didn't look down on people.
All of these examples, C.S. Lewis says, Christianity offers nothing else. It is our whole duty of Christianity to follow Christ. And folks, when we look at the examples of Christ, we see that the life of Christ does give us these examples.
We want to know how to live the Christian life. We want to be motivated to live the Christian life. Here are your examples.
The second point is a little longer. I don't know, maybe I could have thought of it better and had a less complicated way of putting it, but here it goes.
When we ask the question, what does the life of Christ do? The second thing that it does is that it reveals the righteousness of Christ, which in turn is imputed to us. It reveals the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness in turn is imputed to us. Here's the truth, and when we went through the book of Romans, I used this phrase over and over again. It's not original with me. And that is this: no one will be in heaven who is not at least as righteous as God. No one will be in heaven who is not at least as righteous as God. If it's true, that's a terrifying statement, isn't it? Because I can guarantee you that every single person here doesn't measure up. Beginning of Romans argues as much, doesn't it? Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody is righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody is as righteous as God. Nobody is qualified to get into heaven.
Now, folks, we've hovered over sinfulness in our study a few times, but it bears emphasizing we are a sinful people. And think about it as we've already studied the issue of our sinfulness. By the way, I can put in a commercial for the humanity and sin study. I don't know that I want to say, if you want to really know about how bad we can be. No, it'll give you a perspective on humanity that is absolutely absent in the world today. It'll help you to understand why it is that we are the way we are, even that why salvation is the way it has to be. But think about this: when we've already talked about sinfulness in here, how good can you possibly be? How good can I possibly be? We can't be that good. We can't be that righteous. And as good as I could possibly be on my best day is not good enough. And I have a world full of people that are just like me in this respect. That on their best day, they can't be good enough to merit heaven. How do you get from the point where these people, these sinful people, can be forgiven of their sin and yet God can still maintain that He has been holy in all of this? Because His holiness demands that our sin be punished. Right?
Romans chapter 3, verse 26 reveals that God who justifies must also be just in how He justifies. Now our sin and our guilt were certainly placed on Him.